We're going to be doing a bit of a topical study tonight, and that passage is really going to be our launching pad for that topical study. So we won't be working our way through it tonight. We'll be actually in the book of Proverbs, and we'll be flipping around, and there'll be some stuff coming up on the screen. But as we begin, I want to begin with some profound theology from our popular world, and it goes like this. Tonight's the night. Let's live it up. I got my money. Some of you start giggling, you know where I'm going. Let's spend it. Go out and smash it. Like, oh my God. Jump off that sofa. Let's get off. Some profound wisdom from, of course, the Black Eyed Peas. And it really captures the spirit of our world, doesn't it? That's what it is to live a good life. That's what it is to have a good night. To have some sort of experience like that. Get out there, sleep with as many people as you can. After all, when you settle down with one, you want to make sure that you can compare notes so you've ended up with the right one. That's the way the world sees this, isn't it? You know, getting drunk isn't illegal. It doesn't really hurt anyone. Get out there and do it. Get amongst it. Life's all about living large and retiring well. I think there's a song that has that lyric in it by some rapper that escapes my mind. But our world sends us all sorts of crazy messages, doesn't it, about what it is to live, in inverted commas, the good life, doesn't it? Yeah, you need to ensure it. Otherwise, if you lose it, your life will be over. Getting a good education is most important, and for that reason, it'd be really good if you just kind of tone down the Jesus stuff at important educational moments in your life. Yeah, your life would be complete if you had, insert pretty much any product that's being sold to you. And one social commentator put it this way, I think it's kind of interesting. Pop culture is not about depth, it's about marketing. Jim laughs as if that was up for question, right? Pop culture is not about depth, it's about marketing, supply and demand, it's about consumerism. And that's the message that we're in every day, isn't it? And with John Piper, you know, I get 40 minutes, I'm not even going to take 40 minutes, to plead with you not to buy the world's message when it comes to what is a life well lived? What does a wise life look like? For the world pushes a certain view of what the world's all about, doesn't it? What would it mean to end up in retirement, to look back on your life and think, I've lived a good one? And the world certainly pushes a set of goggles that we should view that kind of life through, doesn't it? And it's got to do with stuff. It's, you know, he with the most toys dies with the most toys that he can't take with him, is how it should go. But it wins, right? A worldview where I'm at the center. You know, it's my life's about my happiness and my life's about me. And marketing's really powerful because it knows that at the heart of your heart and at the heart of my heart is you or me. The heart of our hearts is you. And the best sort of advertising, doesn't it? It appeals to our sense of selfishness. Facebook, Twitter, that's why they're so good, aren't they? That's why we love them. They're all about me. All about me. A New York Times best-selling author says, after all, everyone's favorite subject is themselves. Of course, isn't it? Our world knows that at the heart of your heart is you. And that's the message we get pushed, isn't it? Get out on the town, have a great time. When you look back on your life and you think, have I lived a good one? The only test that you need to apply, says the world, is, was it good for you? Did you have a happy time? And I've titled this sermon tonight, Being Wise in a Foolish World, because I think that message is overwhelming for us at times, isn't it? As those who know Christ, as God's church, that message is overwhelming. And we can buy into it, can't we? We're not immune from that sort of message that the world is all about me. And we need to really hear God's word on this. What is a life well lived? And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, how in a world of foolishness, we can be wise in Christ Jesus. That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. Because we need God's wisdom, don't we? And that's where we get in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, that great wisdom in the Old Testament, begins with these wonderful words coming up on the screen. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for learning what wisdom and discipline are, for understanding insightful sayings, for receiving wise instruction in righteousness, justice, and integrity, for teaching shrewdness to the inexperienced, knowledge and discretion to a young man. A wise man will listen and increase his learning, and a discerning man will obtain guidance. For understanding a proverb or a parable, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. And so this wonderful book of wisdom opens up and proclaims loudly that if you don't know the God who's made you and who's fashioned you in a way to live in his world, then inevitably you're going to live a foolish life. You can't be wise without a knowledge of God, that knowing who God is. Great quote that I read. True knowledge begins with an acknowledgement that everything is created and sustained by God, and that he is the one who imparts knowledge. I think that's what Proverbs is saying. You see, when we know God, we know the one who's made us, the one to whom our obedience and our worship and all of us is rightly supposed to go to. And he's the one who knows what it is to live a life well in his world. And at the heart of this knowledge of God is, because you think, well, how do I know this God who is out there? Well, the heart of this knowledge of God is his self-revealing, isn't it? He's revealed himself. He hasn't remained far off, but he's actually spoken. And he's spoken a word like these proverbs that tell us what it is to live a good life. And we really need to hear this word, don't we? And that 1 Corinthians passage that was read for us just a moment ago. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is God's power to us who are being saved. You see, when you know what God has said and done and will do, the whole tables are turned, aren't they? On what is wise, what is foolish? The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God, the wisdom of God, for the salvation of those who believe. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. And so as people who follow that Christ, who love that cross, and who seek to have our minds renewed by what God has said, and to seek to live well for him in our lives, we're going to give ourselves to a topical study, some areas of modern life where we have a very worldly view coming at us all the time, and we need to hear what the scriptures have to say. We could essentially talk about anything. There's really no topics that are off limits for us to talk about tonight. But we're only going to talk about four things because otherwise we'll be here forever, right? Four things that I think, in a way, are logically linked, and they're there on the outline for you. And Proverbs and the wisdom of God has something profound to say to us. And it's something profoundly different than I think what you get out there in the world. And after this, we're going to conclude with a question time, right? So if as we're going, there's questions that come up, jot them down, and we really will give ourselves to thinking hard about those questions. But topic number one, anger. Anger. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man, an angry man, right, stirs up strife. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. On the whole, Proverbs proclaims a picture of self-control when it comes to our emotions, which is where we're going to end up. And it's not that anger in and of itself is a bad thing. Sure, anger in some situations is a right response. But it's that our anger, what does it lead us to? It stirs up strife. Has your anger ever led you into some trouble? Now, anger comes and we fly off the hook, and all of a sudden, we're in a worse situation than we were before. And James in the New Testament, he knows this message well, and he tells us this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, the reason being, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I mean, slow to anger, what do you mean? Slow to anger, I'm quick to anger. It's funny, I was just thinking about what are the things that make me most angry? And in a world where there's so much to be kind of outraged by, the number one thing I think that makes me angry is when technology doesn't work. And you all laugh because you know the frustrations, right? It's annoying. And you know, how much in that situation do I need self-control? You know, I'm out as soon as the recorder or the internet or something doesn't work, I'm off, flying off the handle, right? I get angry at the stupidest things. And it actually leads me into what James here talks about, the righteousness of God, right? The life of righteousness that God desires. Man's anger does not lead there. People's anger does not lead to the life that God would want us to live. Proverbs says it stirs up strife. Anger leads to relationship strain, doesn't it? Or maybe you've experienced that in your life. Leads often to complete breakdown in relationships with people. Anger can often destroy communities, can't it? I know in my family there's been a rife past of anger between siblings over inheritance money, and people don't talk to people now. And maybe your experience in your family is not too far away from mine. Proverbs would say, and God's word would say, be slow to anger, for it brings about calm and quiet. Quiets contention, said the proverb. And that doesn't mean, I don't think, that there isn't a place for a right sort of anger. God's anger at sin is a completely right and entirely appropriate response. The only problem is, I'm not God. Revelation to you, all right? And when my anger at someone's sin, it's not the same as God's anger at sin, isn't it? It might begin as a righteous indignation against some heinous thing that's happened, but it very rarely stays there. All of a sudden, my righteous anger turns into self-righteous anger, and I start to look down on someone who's done something that I think is terrible, and I puff myself up with pride. See, righteous anger very quickly becomes self-righteous. And I think that's why the Bible encourages us to deal with our anger quickly. For anger can lead us into sin, as we've seen. In Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Coming back to Proverbs, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. I mean, these Proverbs kind of talk for themselves, don't they? What explanation is required? Anger's dangerous. It needs to be handled with care. Needs to be short-lived. And I guess a way to deal with anger in your life would be to practice forgiveness when someone's wronged you. And to practice repentance when you're the one who's done the wronging of someone else. Practice patience. Patience. Slow to anger. Well, as we continue our survey of what it means to be a wise person, we come to speaking. And Proverbs is just full from beginning to end about things about speaking, the way we use our words. And I just want to share with you three. This is my personal favorite proverb is in here. See if you can pick it. The one who guards his mouth protects his life. The one who opens his lips invites his own ruin. Guarding your mouth protects his life. So the intelligent person restrains his words, and one who keeps a cool head is a man of understanding. Often our words in the midst of anger, you can see there, a cool head, that's the opposite to a hot head, isn't it? Might be a way that we talk about anger. Restraining our words. Even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent, discerning when he seals his lips. Which one do you reckon is my favorite? That one, right? That's the best. Say nothing. People won't know how dumb you really are, which is a very helpful proverb for someone like me. Right? Guarding our mouths, restraining our words, being discerning with what comes out of our mouth. And it's really the picture of your mouth being connected to your brain, isn't it? Which is a problem for most of us. Maybe it's things like gossip or joking at other people's expenses or just flying off the handle or general crudeness or whatever. The world says, don't worry, if you need to say it, get out there and say it. It's your voice. You need to be heard. Proverbs says, even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent, discerning when he seals his lips. That's a very different message, isn't it? This sort of speech, this gossiping, this joking, this general crudeness, whatever it is, has no place in the Christian life. And Proverbs has more to say. A contrary man spreads conflict and a gossip separates close friends. And maybe your words have had that sort of effect in your relationships. Without wood, fire goes out. Without a gossip, conflict dies down. That's true of our conflicts often, isn't it? Often it's not the original conflict that we get embroiled in fighting about, but it's actually all the aftermath, all the stuff that was said after it. And all of a sudden you look back and you go, I can't even remember what we were disagreeing about in the first place. All I know is that you cheesed me off somewhere down the track. Without a gossip, conflict dies down. And some practical advice on how to use our speech badly comes in Proverbs 15:28, the mind of the righteous person thinks before answering, but the mouth of the wicked blurts out evil things. Brain connected to our mouth. It's a pretty simple message, isn't it? Think before we speak. What James was talking about being quick to listen and being slow to speak, slow to become angry, all those things are often connected, aren't they? This is one of my college lecturers' favorite proverbs, and he used to pretty much say it every time I ever talked to him. Here it is, right? The one who gives an answer before he listens, this is foolishness and shame to him. Lecturer? Oh, you haven't. Keith Conner, right? Legend. He's like the guy that gives hugs out for free at the lunchtime line. And the one who gives an answer before he listens, well, that's foolishness and shame for him, right? And that makes sense, right? If you're trying to answer someone's question before you've even heard what their question is, undoubtedly you're going to say something stupid. God's wisdom says, think about our words. Ensure our mouth is connected to our brains. I love this one. Do you see a man who speaks too soon? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And nothing kind of breaks relationships like a word spoken at the wrong time. Often it's not the action, isn't it? Often it's the words that people have said to us that have hurt us most. I'm sure many of us know that from first-hand experience as well. We might have questions about our speaking. But thirdly, alcohol. Proverbs has lots to say about the way that, and the Bible in general has lots to say about how alcohol leads us into foolishness, clouding our judgment, maybe removing our inhibitions, often destroying the possibility to use our words well and to control our anger. Here's a good one. You could insert some of your friends here, right? Where wine and beer is, right? Wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler, and whoever staggers because of them is not wise. I can think of people that I know in my life who I could insert there and say, because of their use of wine and beer, that's what their lives look like. Wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler, and whoever staggers because of them is not wise. The scriptures are pretty clear on alcohol. Getting drunk is not on, right? And at this point, I mean, you might get crucified in Australia for saying lots of things, but this has got to be the touchstone that gets everyone's hairs on their neck standing up, right? Because alcohol is so part of our culture, isn't it? The abuse of a good gift of God is central to nearly everything, every celebration that we have. Every footy, grand final, every great sporting event. The world tells us, eat, drink, be merry. God says, be wise in the way that you use alcohol. Pay careful attention to how you walk, as we read in Ephesians 5. Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled by the Spirit. That's a profoundly countercultural message at that time, isn't it? The world's wisdom and God's wisdom are clashing at that point. I did a little bit of reading this week on some stats about alcohol, and I was a bit shocked with what I found, actually. I found two papers by credible sources. One's by this little institution called the Australian Government, and they said, the harm associated with the consumption of alcohol, particularly among young people, is an area of growing concern within the Australian community and presents a major challenge to all levels of government. This is exactly what we know of our culture, right? There is a well-established drinking culture in Australia of drinking to get drunk, whereby the consumption of alcohol, frequently at excessive and harmful levels, is associated with many forms of entertainment and participation in social events. And the paper is investigating the relationship between the way Australians use alcohol and the crime and violence that happens to Australian people. $1.7 billion, conservative estimates suggest, are the total costs attributable to alcohol-related crime in Australia. I was bowled over by that statistic. I thought it might be in the millions, right? But millions in the government are nothing. But $1.7 billion. One in four Australians were a victim of an alcohol-related verbal abuse. 13%, so nearly, one in 10, were made to feel fearful by someone under the influence of alcohol. 4.5%, one in 20 of Australians aged 14 years or older had been physically abused by someone under the influence of alcohol. I mean, those statistics are condemning, aren't they, of the way that alcohol is used and abused in our society? Do you know that 52% of offenders charged by the police for an assault had consumed alcohol in the previous 24 hours? Half of all the people who are going to the police station regarding interpersonal, right, that's between two people, abuse, half of those people who ended up in the police station, it was alcohol was connected in some way. And in fact, 26% of those people said that the consumption of alcohol had actually directly contributed to that problem. So that's one in four people. Like a quarter of the things that people that end up in police station over abuse and violence between people, a quarter of those people said alcohol directly contributed to their offending. Now, the statistics go on. There's one glimmer of light here for us, right? Despite the strong body of evidence, the relationship between alcohol and violence, like many other complex social phenomena, is not a simple and straightforward one. It says, the majority of people who drink alcohol do not become offenders or victims of violent crime, and consuming alcohol does not necessarily act as a precursor to violent behavior. That's just their cover, all right, just to make sure that people don't get too offended. Obviously, not everyone who drinks alcohol ends up in jail for violence. That's an obvious thing. But these statistics are huge, right? That's the Australian government. Another very brief thing that I want to mention. The Australian Medical Association said, young Australians are starting to drink at an earlier age and most drink in a way that puts their health and others at risk. And the conclusion to this paper, I just want to read you this line, and it's really God's word, and these statistics have got me thinking hard about this week. It says, the harms associated with excessive alcohol consumption are very significant for individuals and for society as a whole and warrant a serious response. Essentially saying, The evidence is there, right? Doesn't look very good. And this requires a serious response. And who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to Australian culture? Are you going to listen to God? It's important to say, I think, at this point, right? Alcohol is not bad. It's a good gift from God, but it's used and it's abused in Australian culture, isn't it? And are we going to let our minds be filled with what culture says is right or what God says is right? And directly related to this is the fourth topic, which we're going to conclude with, is self-control. And this really sums up where we've been with those three topics tonight. Anger, speaking, alcohol, self-control. Proverbs says, the wise person will be someone who is self-controlled. A man who does not control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down. That makes no sense to us, but if you lived in an old city and your wall was around you, that was the protection, right? All the protection. It says a man who does not control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down. Ready for the right for the picking, right? Here's one that has to do with our words. When there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is wise. Self-control in our anger. Self-control in our speaking. Self-control in our use of alcohol. And maybe that self-control is going to look like foregoing the freedom that is in Christ to drink and saying, I'm not going to drink at all. I'm going to use my freedom to never drink again. I mean, what would you lose in your life if you never drank another alcoholic drink? That's something that I've been challenged by this week, thinking hard about. But the New Testament reminds us, and this is the note I really want to end on, because the New Testament reminds us that just where we began in 1 Corinthians, that the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but God's wisdom, God's power in Christ is wiser and is stronger than the world's. And that same guy that wrote that, Paul, writes these wonderful words for us, that it is the grace of God that has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. This is a picture of what it is to be a wise person in Christ in a world of folly. Being a student of God's grace. Is God's grace your teacher? Paul says God's grace is not just the way you get in, but it's the way you go on. Is God's grace your teacher? Self-control in your anger, in your words, in your internet use, in the way you drink alcohol, in your relationships, in the way you drive, in the way you use your money, whatever it might be. God's word is the wise person will know the grace of God that brings salvation and will be a student of that grace, growing in godliness, in self-control, in righteousness, as we wait and we look for that glorious day when Christ will bring the glorious inheritance that is ours. The new heavens, perfect relationship forever with him. And on that day, I don't think any of us are going to look back and go, gee, I wish I'd been a little bit more worldly while I waited for this. On that day, the world's wisdom will be shown as complete folly. For in Christ, there is forgiveness of our failure for even the times when we are foolish. In him, there's a way forward. In him, there is a hope of glory to come.